This is Cale Clark, and this is The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. Welcome back. It's our series, Behold the Lamb. And in our last episode, we talked about how Jesus transformed the Passover liturgy into the liturgy of the Eucharist, essentially making the Last Supper, which was a Passover meal, the first Mass. This is very interesting that before the temple was brought down in 70 AD, it was destroyed during the great conflagration, the war with Rome, the Jewish war with Rome, which lasted from 66 AD to 70 AD, culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. Obviously, when the Passover lambs were sacrificed in the temple while it was still standing, I remember the great number, 256,500 to be exact, according to Josephus. That's how many lambs were slaughtered in the temple at Passover time. This is what the Mishnah says as it describes exactly how this took place, and I apologize in advance for the visual here. It says, quote, the Passover offering was slaughtered in three groups. So these 250,000 lambs went in three different groups. When the first group entered in and the temple court was filled, the gates of the temple court were closed. The priests stood in rows, and in their hands were basins of silver and basins of gold. In one row, all the basins were of silver, and in another row, all the basins were of gold. An Israelite slaughtered his offering, and the priest caught the blood. The priest passed the basin, which was obviously full of the blood of the animal. The priest passed the basin to his fellow, and he to his fellow, each receiving a full basin and giving back an empty one. The priest nearest to the altar tossed the blood in one action against the base. When the first group went out, the second group came in. And when the second group went out, the third group came in. And in the meantime, the Levites sang the Hallel. If they finished it, they sang it anew. And that's from the Mishnah. And of course, the Hallel refers to Psalm 118. The Hallel Psalms, where we get the word Hallelujah. We talked about that in the last episode. So this idea of this huge assembly line of basins of blood being passed down the line and eventually dashed against the altar in the temple. So this is unbelievable. What a powerful and evocative sight this would have been. And Brant Petrie talks about this in his book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist. And he says, you got to, again, contrast this with what Jesus said at the Last Supper. Because obviously this image of the blood of the Passover lamb would have been in everybody's mind during this meal. And then Jesus, it says, took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And that's from Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. So I'm going to quote Dr. Brant Petrie here. He says, quote, when we compare Jesus' actions to these ancient Jewish traditions, it doesn't take much imagination to figure out his point. By means of his words over the bread and wine of the Last Supper, Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms, I am the new Passover lamb of the new Exodus. This is the Passover of the Messiah, and I am the new sacrifice. If this interpretation is right, then the implications are enormous. For one thing, it shows that Jesus not only kept the Jewish Passover, he also deliberately altered it, thereby instituting a new Passover. As a Jewish man, he had celebrated Passover many times before. He knew full well what he was doing by changing it this time. He was showing that this was no ordinary Passover. It was the Passover of the Messiah, the night on which some Jews believed that Israel would at last be redeemed. That is why Jesus can say that his blood, not the blood of the Passover lamb, will be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. End of quote. So I think Dr. Petrie is right on here, because as we've seen in the past, the rabbis expected that when the Messiah came, when the Messiah finally showed up, whenever that would be, it would be also on Passover night, just as God delivered the Israelites at the Passover time in the Exodus from Egypt. Well, guess what? The Messiah was also going to show up on Passover night to deliver his people. And I would also add this too, that as Petrie says, only as a Jewish man, he had celebrated Passover many times before. He knew full well what he was doing by changing it this time. I would add to that that only God could do such a thing. This is a great argument for the divinity of Jesus, because just as Jesus selected 12 apostles when he was forming his apostolic band, that's a very clear sign that he's trying to remake Israel. He's renewing Israel. This is a new Israel that I am founding here. Well, who founded the original nation of Israel? Of course, it was God himself. And so only God could do such a thing. So imagine the cheek if he's not God doing something like that, but he is. And that's why he has the authority to do it. And of course, the authority of Christ is such a great theme throughout Scripture. And here we have, again, the authority of Jesus. He's changing the Passover liturgy, and he's making it about himself. This is the new Passover liturgy. And Jesus also intends, by the way, for this to be perpetuated throughout time. And that's why he says, do this in remembrance of me. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 11:25, this is St. Paul's account of the institution narrative. And this is exactly, again, Petrie points out, just like with the first Passover, and if you look at Exodus 12, God commanded that the Passover would be kept every year as a remembrance forever, Exodus 12:14. Well, now Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, it means more, though, than simply remembering what had happened. We're not just play-acting here. We're representing. We're representing the one perfect sacrifice of Christ. And this word that's translated as remembrance in our English Bibles, it's not really a great translation. The word is anamnesis. Anamnesis. It kind of sounds a little bit like amnesia. Well, amnesia is when you forget stuff. Well, anamnesis is more than just remembering stuff. It's making it present. We are made present to those saving events through mystical time travel, if you will. And that's exactly what God commands the apostles to do. Do this in remembrance of me. And Petrie says, by doing this, he's also instituting the priesthood. We know that on Holy Thursday, the night of the Last Supper, the first Eucharist, and we do this every Holy Week, we commemorate not only the institution of the Eucharist, but also the institution of the priesthood as well. Because that's exactly what Jesus did when he said, do this in remembrance of me. And Petrie says that he's actually restoring the original priesthood of the 12 tribes. Don't forget that with the first Exodus, it was the head of every household, every male who was head of household, offered the sacrifice in his own home. Of course, in Jesus' day, it was done in the temple by the temple priests, and then it was taken home. The animal was taken home and eaten there. But now Jesus says that he's taking these 12 apostles, and they were from different tribes. They weren't all from the tribe of Levi. And the Levites, of course, were the priests in Israel at this time. But now Jesus is taking these 12 men representing the 12 tribes. They weren't all from, you know, different tribes necessarily, but it's a representation. And he's basically restoring this priesthood that belonged to all the tribes in the beginning, which is kind of an intriguing thought. So we see this here in Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, which we read just a moment ago. Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And this is exactly what these 12 have to do going forward. It's also intriguing to note that the Jews have not been able to actually properly fulfill the command of the Passover since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. After the temple was destroyed, there were these competing movements for faithfulness, for adherence among the Jews. And one of those, of course, was the Catholic Church, which wasn't always called the Catholic Church. In the beginning, it was called the Way. Followers of Jesus as Messiah, they had a message and they believed it was true, and we believe it's true also, competing for hearts and minds. But eventually the system of the rabbis got going, and the rabbis had to essentially spiritualize all of these sacrifices that were commanded in the Old Covenant, because they couldn't actually literally carry them out anymore without a temple. So they had to say, well, these are really spiritually sacrificed now. But the sacrifice that Jesus institutes, that keeps going. That keeps going in this temple of not only the mystical body of Christ, the church, it's done really through these priests that he has ordained, the original apostles, and of course their authority gets passed to the bishops and the priests of our own day. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. This is our series, Behold the Lamb. So this is absolutely unbelievable. As Petrie says, with these words, Jesus reveals that he saw himself as the unblemished male lamb. In this case, it means sinless. When we talk about unblemished, that would be put to death so that others might live. But he says, really, you've got to go back to an essential question. Hang on here. Jesus, how can he possibly command his disciples, who are all Jewish, to eat his body and drink his blood? Is this not cannibalism, which is obviously prohibited? Well, that's a great question. We'll get to this in just a second. We do know this, though, that in order for the Passover sacrifice to be complete throughout the Old Covenant, starting with the original Passover and continuing on, it wasn't enough just to offer the lamb. It wasn't enough just to kill the lamb, to have its blood poured out. It wasn't enough just to roast the lamb. Couldn't microwave it, had to roast it. That wouldn't be very good, but you had to eat it. You had to eat the lamb. You had to eat the flesh of the lamb. This is one of the reasons why Jesus says that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or else you have no life within you. And we're going to get into John chapter 6 a little bit, because that's where Jesus says this. And Petrie in his book mentions the controversies over what Jesus meant when he said, this is my body. And depends what you mean by the word is, I guess. And there are many theological tomes that have been written on that, all these different explanations. But Bram Petrie says, look, if we put Jesus' words into proper context, it's pretty clear what he meant by this when he said, this is my body, because this is a Passover context. It wasn't enough to sacrifice the lamb at Passover. You actually had to eat the flesh of the lamb. So you couldn't. So this is one of the reasons why we know it's not a symbol. The Eucharist is not a symbol, because you can't just pretend you're eating the lamb. You can't just have a symbol of the lamb. You've got to actually eat the lamb. And so another point in favor of Eucharistic realism, for sure. All right. Well, we do know that St. Paul, who was obviously very Jewish, St. Paul being the student of one of the most famous rabbis of all time, Rabbi Gamaliel. And we know that Gamaliel, of course, is mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. He warns the Jewish religious leaders not to persecute the early church, because he said, you might find yourself fighting against God. And of course, he was right about that. But Gamaliel was also Paul's teacher as a rabbi. So St. Paul, as Rabbi Saul, was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had an absolutely perfect pedigree as a scholar, as a Jew. And this is how Paul understood it. If you look at what he says in 1 Corinthians, he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Then he goes on to say in chapter 10, St. Paul writes, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. So this is really important. Bram Petrie, it's brilliant of him to point this out, because it's hard to say that we're not supposed to consume the body and blood of Christ, if he says, look, if Christ is our Passover lamb, we've got to keep the feast. That means there has to actually be a feast. There has to be a meal. And we have to have communion in the blood of Christ. And what does communion mean? Well, there's really two meanings. It's not just Eucharistic communion when we receive our Lord, body, blood, soul, and divinity, but communion also means common union. If you break up that word, common union, it means that we have common union in what we believe. Faith and morals, essentially, what to believe and how to live. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. It also refers to, of course, our Eucharistic communion in Christ. I mean, you shouldn't receive the Eucharist if you don't have common union in what the Church teaches. So says St. Justin Martyr in his first apology. We only allow people to receive the Eucharist who believe that our teaching is true. So cafeteria Catholics, it's not possible for you to do this in good faith. So this is why it's really, really important. Paul understands the Lord's Supper, the first Mass, he sees it through Jewish eyes, and he sees it through scriptural eyes. He understands what happened at the first Exodus. He also knows what's going on in the second Exodus here. Jesus is the Passover lamb. So we've got to consume the lamb. This is really, really important. It's real participation. It's not symbolic. Again, this whole idea of anamnesis, making the Eucharist present. All right, but again, this charge of cannibalism. All right, how could a faithful Jew be expected to eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood? Well, obviously the Old Testament forbids such things. If you look at the book of Leviticus, for example, you see this. Well, intriguingly, Dr. Bram Petrie says, you know, the same reason that God forbade the drinking of blood in the Old Covenant, that's actually the same reason Jesus commands his disciples to drink his blood in the New. Now, that might say, you might say, hold on, what does that mean? Well, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's one of the reasons why you were prohibited from drinking blood in the Old Covenant. The life of that creature is in the blood. Well, Jesus knows this. Jesus absolutely knows this. But here's the thing. If the disciples want to share in the powerful resurrected life of Christ, and obviously we know that in the Eucharist, it's his body, blood, soul, and divinity. The life is really the soul in a certain sense. So what happens when your soul leaves your body? You die. Well, Jesus is alive forevermore because of his resurrection. If we want to share in that resurrected life, then we have to eat his body and drink his blood. But the thing is, it's in an unbloody manner. It's in a sacramental manner. And that's how we kind of get around this whole idea of cannibalism, because we receive his body, blood, soul, and divinity sacramentally. That's it. And we have to, because as Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 6, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So it's kind of a down payment on the resurrection when we receive his resurrected life in the Eucharist. It's pretty awesome to think about. It's pretty awesome to think about. And of course, there is that teaching in John chapter 6 about the manna, how Jesus is, the Eucharist is really the new manna. Now, but we're not going to get into that right now because we're only talking about the lamb. And the manna is also a really powerful image, the new manna from heaven about the Eucharist. But that's another talk for another day. But clearly, a lot of the people who heard Jesus say this in the synagogue at Capernaum in John chapter 6, they were troubled by this as well. Many drew back and no longer followed him. They said things like, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? And Jesus let them walk away. He wasn't speaking metaphorically. He was speaking with realism. And even the apostles couldn't quite figure it out. They stayed, others walked away, and Jesus said to them, what about you guys? Are you guys going to leave too? And I'm paraphrasing here. And Peter says, well, to who else would we go? You alone have the words of everlasting life. I don't quite understand this right now. I'm asking for the gift of faith, but I do believe you. I do believe in you, Lord, and I believe that what you say is truth. You're not going to lead us astray because you are truth personified. So that's a very, very important element of the lamb in sacred scripture, how Jesus takes the Passover lamb, takes the Passover meal, and transforms it into a Eucharistic meal where we eat the flesh, the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, sacramentally. But it's not the only time, it's not the last time this theme of the Lamb of God appears in scripture. So we're going to look at the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, for a little bit more in our next episode. Hope you're enjoying this series, Behold the Lamb. If you are, share it with a friend through the Relevant Radio app. You can easily share the podcast and also through our website, relevantradio.com. Now, don't go away. We've got to open up right now the Faith Explained Q&A mailbag. Okay, as we open up our Q&A mailbag, I want to remind you that you too can send me your question. The email address is faith@relevantradio.com, F-A-I-T-H @relevantradio.com. And you can also try getting your question to me on Twitter, @CaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. All right, so today's question comes to me via email, and it's from Jerry, who's listening in Chicago on 9:30 a.m. WKBM. And here is her question. She says, "Hi, Kale. During the holy, holy, holy of the Mass, I was once told that in this moment especially, we are reciting this with the angels and saints in heaven. However, in the Missal it says this, quote, 'And so, with angels and archangels, with thrones and dominions, and with all the host and powers of heaven, we sing the hymn of your glory, as without end we acclaim, holy, holy, holy,' end of quote." Now, this only mentions angels and not necessarily saints. I ask, because I recite this in Mass, I especially envision myself reciting this next to my parents and other relatives who have passed on, and I find it very powerful and comforting. I wonder, though, if it is only the angels I am reciting it with. Thanks, Kale. Signed, Jerry." Well, Jerry, thank you so much for writing on that. That's a really, really good question, and I think you are correct. I think you are correct to assume that the saints are there as well. We are surrounded, although we can't see them, the unseen realm of heaven. We are worshiping with the angels and the saints together, worshiping Jesus Christ at Mass. And it's interesting that the text of the Missal that you quote here says, "And so with angels, archangels, thrones, and dominions, and with all the host and powers of heaven." Thrones and dominions. Now, in the Thomistic sense, St. Thomas Aquinas, the angelic doctor, he does talk about thrones and dominions being sort of levels of angels. Now, there are different ways to understand what these might be, but let's go to one of the places in the Bible where it does talk about this holy, holy, holy that we say together at Mass as we worship the Lord. Where does it come from? Well, the book of Revelation has a lot to say about this. And once again, I will point people to our Revelation study that we did on the Faith Explained. Let's look at Revelation chapter 4 really quick. It talks about the four living creatures. It says, "Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle." Now, let me just stop here for 1 second. These four living creatures are very much associated with the four Gospels. We see this in the writings of the Fathers. Now, Matthew's Gospel is the one that looks like the living creature with the face of a man. Now, it could be an angel. It could have to do with the fact that an angel, of course, guided Joseph, guided the Holy Family. The angelic is mentioned in Matthew, but it also might mean the human genealogy of the Messiah that's mentioned at the beginning of that gospel. And then, of course, there's the lion. That's Mark's gospel. Think about John the Baptist, like a roaring lion in the wilderness. That's how that gospel starts off. Luke is the ox. We've been talking a lot about the temple and the tabernacle, the sacrifices of animals. Well, guess what? Luke's gospel has a lot to do with the temple where these animal sacrifices happen. And then, of course, John's gospel is represented by the flying eagle, because he's got this soaring theology. It's kind of Jesus' life from a heavenly point of view, if you will. So these four living creatures were also seen as worshiping before the throne of God. The prophet Ezekiel sees them in his book, Ezekiel chapter 1. You can check it out. And then we also have in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. They're an awful lot like the seraphim that Isaiah sees, who have six wings. So let's go on here in Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. It says, "The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to sing, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" So next time somebody says repetitive prayer is not right, it's not biblical, point them to this passage. These angels do nothing. These cherubim, these seraphim, but sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then it says this, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne singing. This is incredible. Now, one of the things I want to mention to you here is these four living creatures, they're full of eyes all around and within. What does that mean? They're all seeing. They can see everything that's going on. And then who are these elders? I believe that they do represent the saints. They do represent the saints. So it's not just the angels. It is the saints who are worshiping before the throne, singing, "Holy, holy, holy," which is what we do at Mass. So we are worshiping with them. So, Jerry, I think you're right. We are surrounded by the angels and the saints. And what do these elders do? Well, they cast their crowns before the throne. And there used to be a Christian band called, I don't know if they're still active, called Casting Crowns. And I thought that was a great name. It comes from this verse. And whatever rewards we might receive from the Lord in heaven, we're just going to lay them down, those crowns, at the feet of the Master. Here's an interesting sidebar on this passage as well. Michael Barber, in his book Coming Soon, he says this, quote, "Some have pointed out that the imagery of the four living creatures comes from the zodiac. For the ancients, the zodiac symbolized all the stars in the heavens. The zodiac divided the heavens into four parts. And the signs in the middle of these four parts are the lion, Leo, the man, Aquarius, the water bearer, the bull, Taurus, and the eagle." So scholars believe that the four living creatures symbolize all of creation worshiping God. That's intriguing. Now, some might say, well, what on earth does the zodiac have to do with the worship of the one true and living God? Is that this paganism? But don't forget, God can speak to, these prophets do see these living creatures in heaven. So maybe it's the pagans picking up on something that's really there, number one. But don't forget that God can speak, the true God can speak through anything. And we've seen God appropriate elements that were in the ancient world to use as vehicles for his truth. We've seen this in our study of the book of Exodus. So how about that? All right, now let's remind you that you can send your questions in to me. You can email me, faith@relevantradio.com, if you've got one for the Q&A session. This is Cale Clark for The Faith Explained. I'll catch you in the next episode. And don't forget, you can also listen to The Cale Clark Show. I'll be live at 5 p.m. Central right here on Relevant Radio. God bless you.